Picking up in verse 27, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, it is light and life and truth to dark hearts that are bent towards ourselves and bent inward. Lord, may your Spirit give pause and arrest all of that and let us lift our gaze and behold the beauty of who you are. Lord, if you will not teach us, then we will not learn. If you will not give us eyes, then we will not see. If you do not give us ears, then we will not hear. So Lord, do all those things. Be our teacher and be our God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, we were visiting Kim's family in Orlando. They live probably about 20 minutes away from all the attractions, all the parks and things like that. We rarely go, but one of Kim's sister's friends asked if I wanted to take all the boys over to Universal for the day. I'm like, yes, I would love to do that. And one of the reasons I was excited about it is the whole way down on the drive, we're seeing that the new Harry Potter ride has just opened at Universal. We were fired up about it. You guys remember? So we get to Universal, we have the whole day, so we get there early, and you know, there's tons there. There's tons we could have done, but we go straight to the back. We go find the Harry Potter ride. It's just really cool. It's kind of this new technology that blends. You're kind of on a ride, but you also have screens everywhere that you're interacting with in the ride. So it's all enclosed. It's all indoors. And it's this real interactive experience. So we get on the ride, and all of us can fit there on one side. So there's four things that strap you in, and then it just kind of takes you in sideways into this ride. And so you're going places in there, but at the same time, you're seeing these huge screens, and it feels like you're in the movie. So we're on the ride, and I don't know, we're in some odd position where we're almost hanging upside down, and the ride stops. Like, and the screen is still going, like you're still watching the scene right in front of you, and you're about to trip, and this thing is flying, by the way. It's going so fast. It's a real ride, but you're also, again, interacting with these screens, so we're about to transition, but we're kind of hanging upside down. It's just this odd thing, and then everything just stops. Like, what's going on? Like, my head is about to explode. Like, all the blood is rushing there, and then, sure enough, the screen stops. We sit there some more. People are like, behind us are like wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden the lights come on. Like the lights in the whole room. This is some massive building, and the lights come on and people come out and they start working on the ride. And you're seeing, like, you're hanging upside down, you see a guy like walking by up here, like, "Hey, what's going on? We'll be with you in a minute. It'll be fine." And it was just one of those odd things that you're on the ride and everything is meant to simulate something else, and you're enjoying the experience, but all of a sudden everything stops, and you get to look behind the scenes. Now, we didn't necessarily want that. We didn't ask for that, but there we were looking behind the scenes. And then sure enough, they got us going, and we stopped two or three more times during that ride. They had some stuff to work out. They did invite us to come back later and get back on, and we did, and it was great. In some senses, that's exactly what's going on in our text. So the disciples have been on this ride. They've been seeing incredible things. They've experienced Jesus doing powerful, incredible things. They've seen the Son of God as healer, authoritative teacher. We've heard teaching, but no one has taught like this before. You guys remember that? They've seen him heal, like roll back the curse in some beautiful ways, bringing healing to a paralytic, and also looking at him and saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They've seen him have tremendous compassion on women, upending societal norms, bringing healing, and not just healing, but also engaging, like, I'm calling you, broken woman, into relationship with me, your creator. He's done incredible things. They've seen incredible things on this ride. And now we get to this section, and the ride stops. And in some ways, I can imagine the disciples are hanging upside down. Their ears are ringing because blood is just rushing to their head. Everything is kind of still spinning and still worrying, and right in the middle of that, they're on the way to another location. So it's just Jesus with his guys, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" It's an identity question. And the lights are about to come on, and what is going to be seen there is disconcerting. Like, what they would expect to see there looks one way. Okay, the lights are on. We expect it to look clean and neat, and this ride is going to be kind of a way that we expect. As the lights come on, we get it. All the furniture's in the room the right way. But when the lights come on, it's not. It's not what they expect. Today in our text, it's a turning point in Mark's gospel. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he does great things, but who is he? What is his identity? Where does he fit in this life? And last week we saw Jesus perform this two-stage miracle. I hope we remember that. Jesus heals, he spits, remember that, on the blind man's eyes and touches them and asks him, "Do you see anything?" And he's like, "Yeah, I see people, but they look like trees walking around." That's the first part of the ride. You think you see, but you don't see. Jesus has more work to do. He spits again, does it again. It's not that he got it wrong the first time. He's wanting to teach them. And this is what he's wanting to teach them. Yeah, you see great things, but do you know where all this greatness is going? Do you really know the identity of who you're with? That's a question, by the way, for all of us as well. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean? So who is Jesus? Verses 27 through 30. What will Jesus do? Verse 31. And why is the denial of the cross and resurrection satanic? These are all questions that we're confronted with in today's text. And next week, we'll look at more at what those things mean for us. First of all, who is Jesus? Again, we catch up with him on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Again, they're not where you would expect them to be. Jesus is again outside Jerusalem, going to those on the outside. He's flipping the switch on what it means to be an insider and an outsider. So again, he's outside the region where he should be and going further outside the region, moving north on the road with his disciples. No miracles being done, no crowd being gathered with him. Just them, just a quiet, dusty road. "Hey guys, who do people say that I am?" He's causing them to reflect on a central question that they still had not yet fully reflected on. Who do people say that I am? What's popular opinion? Verse 28, John the Baptist. And others say that you're Elijah. And still others say you're one of the prophets. People are saying you're powerful. John the Baptist was viewed as a powerful man of God, a throwback character to the Old Testament. He's coming wearing different clothes. He's coming eating honey and locusts. He doesn't look or fit our norms. He's a man of great spiritual insight and power. Maybe you're that guy, because we know he was beheaded. Or some other people are saying maybe Elijah. Now, Elijah, you got to remember back, he's one of the Old Testament prophets, and he's thought of, kind of in popular opinion, as a very powerful Old Testament prophet. Some of the prophets just kind of live their life in normal ways as a prophet. And nothing really exceptional goes on except for what God is calling them to do or a way he's calling them to act. But Elijah has a lot of great things going on around him. He's powerful. A lot of miraculous things happen around Elijah. So, hey, some say you're that. And some say one of the other prophets. What do all those things have in common? They're all the bridesmaid. They're all coming down before the main event. So essentially the common understanding of Jesus is, hey, he's pretty great, but we're still waiting on someone. He's a forerunner of something great. And why would that be? You have to scratch your head, and you're going to get to it in just a minute, because the nature of Jesus and his ministry and his mission wasn't what people expected. When the lights come on, what they see is unexpected. That's why they think he's a forerunner. Hey, true greatness, if you want to see true greatness, you got to wait. True greatness doesn't look exactly like Jesus. He's done great things. He's powerful. He's compassionate. He's all these things. But true power is going to look different. He's going to come in and he's going to smoke Rome for us. He's going to liberate Israel. He's going to do all these great things. He's going to come in and take a throne. He's going to kick Herod and all his stooges out. They're corrupt and everybody knows it. He's going to get all those guys out of here, clean house, and then we'll have it set. Clearly, Jesus is not doing that. He's flipping the switch on what it means to be a true insider. He's healing guys like Legion and paralyzed guys. He's taking the uncleanness of a leper and healing them. He's flipping the switch, even on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, in the religious places. He's doing everything backwards. Clearly, he's powerful, but he's not the guy. Surely, he's not the guy. Is Jesus a good teacher? If that's it, if that's where it stops, that's lacking. Is he a prophet? It falls short. He's not less than a prophet, but if that's it, it falls short. Is he a revolutionary leader? Well, maybe. How big of a revolution are you talking about? If you're talking about a localized one or a politicized one or a national level, you're thinking too small. If you're talking cosmic upheaval and setting all things right, then that's the kind of revolutionary Jesus was. But then he follows up with another question, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Okay, it's good to get popular opinion. It's instructive to understand what our neighbors think about Jesus. That's good for us to do. That's a good practice for us, even in the modern church. Who is Jesus to you? But then to turn the question inward, okay, guys, thank you. But who do you say that I am? What a profound question. And Peter takes it up and answers, you are the Christ. Very simply, you are the Christ. This is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Quinn Hill. No, Jesus Christ. It's not like that. But we often think of it like that. It's just his surname. Here comes Mr. Christ. It's not it. This is a title. It's a powerful title. It's where we get our word christen, by the way. It comes from an Old Testament word, Messiah. It means anointed one. It means to be anointed for a task. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, they would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. And only prophets, priests, and kings with a specific task would be anointed, christened, the Christ. So when Peter says this, here's what he's saying. You are the sum total of all the expectation of the Old Testament. You are what we've been waiting for. You are the anointed one, the prophet, priest, the king that we've waited for. You're him. He answers correctly. In Matthew's account, Jesus responds to this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Mark is pretty quick on this point. Mark has a place for us to go. He wants to get out the word, the Christ, and he wants it applied to Jesus. Again, it's an unveiling of his identity. The lights are coming on. Boom, you're stopped on the ride. Who is he? He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one that all our hope, all the expectations since the fall of man, since the fall of the world, you're it. You're the guy. The lights are on. Flesh and blood didn't do that. God did that in Peter. He wants them to keep it under wraps, and we've talked about this messianic secret. Because if it gets out that Jesus is the anointed one, people are going to want to rally to him. They're going to want to make him king. And Jesus is saying, yes, I'm king. Yes, I am the Christ. But what waits for me is not what you think waits for a king. It's not a throne. It's not a seat of power. What waits for this king is a cross. Is betrayal at the hands of religious leaders, the elite, and an upending of everything. Pain, death, shameful death on a cross. That's what waits for this Christ. Is Peter's confession shocking? Why would he answer that way? Again, he's been on this ride. He's seen incredible things. What are we looking for in a Messiah? What does that look like to us? Do we even need a Christ? Do we need an anointed one? Do we need a liberator? Do we need someone to redeem us? Peter knew at some level his need. He felt it politically. He felt it personally. Maybe one reason we're so hesitant to point to Jesus as the Christ is we simply don't need one. We simply don't need a Messiah. We don't need someone outside of ourselves to come and do something for us. We just don't need it. We have our lives so well in hand and under control that we're enough. We're enough. We don't need a Christ. Christ can have a little C and it can be me. And that's good, that's fine. I don't need one outside myself. Calling him the forerunner, that's great. I don't need a Christ to save me. But let's argue that, like Peter, we're in agreement that Jesus is the Messiah. What do we need that Messiah to do? What do we need Christ to do? What will Christ do? Verse 31, we get there. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Not what you expect. It's building all up to this triumphant moment where the lights come on and all the furniture, everything's revealed out in the open, and what's there is a betrayed Jesus. A crucified Jesus. A shameful. You couldn't even look at him. A stripped Jesus. Naked. Hung on a cross. Jesus. The King, the Christ, is that him? Mm-hmm. Powerful and overcoming death and conquering death in resurrection. Let's not leave that out. After 3 days, he will rise again. Mark doesn't spend much time detailing Jesus' teaching, or that's done in Matthew and Luke and certainly John. However, we get the bones of it. This Jesus is the Son of Man. We talked about it one other time, but I'm going to read you what's important about that title because I think it's so significant. Listen, this comes straight out of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. There's the title. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is a big title. This is a vast being, worthy of all glory, who will receive all kingdoms. They will all be named after him. They will all be under his dominion and rule, and they will last forever. This isn't a temporal king and a temporal kingdom. This is the Son of Man and his kingdom, which is eternal and vast and beautiful. But Jesus is saying that the Son of Man has to be betrayed, that he has to suffer, that he has to die, and that he will conquer death and resurrection. We jam this idea together of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 with the suffering servant that we heard about in Isaiah 53, and we jam them together, and that's Jesus. This vast, glorious Son of God, inheritor of all things, the suffering servant. Peter doesn't have a grid to put this in. The lights come on, and he closes his eyes and says, "No, no chance. It doesn't go down that way. The kingdom looks like a sword against the bad guys. It looks like you setting things all right here. It looks like everything being okay here in this life." He doesn't have a grid to put Jesus in this cosmic way. Peter took Jesus aside, verse 32, and he began to rebuke him. So what did Peter not understand about Jesus and what he must do? I think there are a few things, and we could all probably answer this question. He fundamentally misunderstood the love of God. How vast is the love of God? Why would you have to do this? 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter likely thought very little of the love of God or his own capacity to be loved so deeply. Maybe he didn't believe that he was that lovable. You don't have to die. Not for me. The overwhelming love of God. 2, Peter likely didn't understand that Jesus' mission wasn't to overthrow Rome, but to fully cancel the death sentence hanging over our head. That the cross was overthrowing cosmic powers. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. Why the cross? Because we owe a debt. The last verse, 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Peter's vision for a Messiah was much too small. Jesus wasn't here just to cast out demons out of a guy like Legion. He was to pull the entire stinger out in his own death. He was to take it all on and conquer it all. He likely didn't understand. His notion of the enemy wasn't too big, it was too small. What is his real enemy? Is his real enemy the political situation? Is his real enemy the fact that nobody brought bread on the boat? His real enemy in his mind was very small, and Jesus can come along and fix these very small things that get in the way, but can he fix the vast thing? Does he even know that he has this vast problem? That the virtue of his life and the sin therein equals 100% of the time it equals death. Does Peter know that? So Peter likely misunderstands the extent of the fall. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our condition, Peter's saying, nah, the lights are on and I'm rejecting all that. I'm not like that. I don't need that kind of a Savior. I don't need that kind of Christ, not me. Do we get Jesus wrong and his mission wrong? Do we want salvation that's neat and clean and doesn't involve betrayal and death? Look, I struggle with this. I want neat, clean lines, and I want everybody to be okay and every situation to be okay. You're okay and I'm okay. Everybody's fine. We need a little bit of Jesus. Boom, a shot in the arm. On Sunday, we're good to go. That is not the Christ. That is not the way of the gospel. The way of the gospel is we're devastated people. We're hopeless people. We need a Savior that will utterly ruin death and cast it aside, giving hope and life. Do we want a salvation that isn't costly? Why would we not want salvation like that? I think it's this, because of what it fundamentally says about us. If we have to admit that we need a Christ like that, who would come and die, that says something fundamentally bad about us. Real bad. I don't need a little Jesus. I don't need things to be fixed. I need a Savior who is devastated and wiped out because that's what I deserve. I deserve to be devastated. To be wiped out, to be held up as a public spectacle. I deserve to be betrayed by those who should embrace me. All that we deserve laid on to Christ. I think we recoil a little bit at the that's a scandal because of what it says about us. Here's who you really are. Here's the kind of Savior you really need. Do you know that your Creator knows you inside and out? The good and the bad? And do you know that He loves you? Your Creator knows you. He knows what you need. He says, it's gonna look ugly, but I'm gonna take care of it. Why Jesus' response to what Peter says here? Look at verse 32 and 33. It's pretty shocking. And he said this plainly. Peter rebukes him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he's thinking about his boys, his followers. Turning and seeing them, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Those are strong words. He's saying Peter's rebuke is satanic. Satanic, to me, always, that sounds ultra creepy. Like the cover of an old Hellraiser movie or something. Right? Like a guy in a white face with spikes everywhere. Like, that's satanic. Oh, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, this view you have of salvation that doesn't require a Savior being crucified and conquering death and resurrection, that is satanic. This is the only other time we see a rebuke at this level by Christ is with Satan himself in his temptation in the wilderness. There Jesus is tempted on three fronts. Turn these stones to bread. You're hungry, you've been out here fasting, turn these stones to bread. Just trust yourself, just trust in your own power to fulfill, to do, to be. And Jesus says, no, nope. Putting my trust, my hope in another. Jesus would be cut off, not just from food, but from life itself so that he could himself be bread that others need to eat. No, I'm not going to turn those stones to bread because I'm going to be the bread that other people will eat, and they will be satisfied in me. The kingdoms of the world. Look, Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. Jesus, as we heard, the Son of Man does receive every kingdom, all given to him here, presented to the Son of Man. But not by bowing down to Satan, but by submitting to the Father and saying, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, be notorious. Fame is easy. Jesus, just take yourself to the Temple Mount. Everybody will be watching. You can see it from miles around. And just throw yourself off. Angels will hold you up. Jesus says, I will be held up and I will be a spectacle, but my garments will not be warring angels. My garments will be garments of shame. Mocking me, they'll wrap me in purple and jam a crown of thorns on there, and then I'll be held up. He will be famous, but it won't be the way that Satan wants. The satanic way is flashy and big, clean lines and straight lines. Everybody's okay. That's satanic. Christ comes, a spectacle. Crucified and risen. So why is it satanic? Because the easy way would never pay for sin, ever. If Jesus doesn't do this, our sin would remain satanic because the easy way would not forever conquer Satan, hell, or the grave that we all deserve. The easy way doesn't get that done. The easy way is satanic. Satanic because the mission of Christ he agreed to accomplish was to pay the price owed by his people. Satanic because Satan sees a life lived for self, not for the Creator God. He says the best life is, again, the, the clean and neat life where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where you don't need a Savior this big. That's satanic. Again, we often think of satanic as strange things, far away people. What about everyone pursuing their own view of salvation and happiness? Apart from any Christ, apart from any crucified and risen Savior, would we call that satanic? It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus gives a reason for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Man's perspective on the cross is that it's shameful, weak, destitute of any redeeming qualities. God's perspective is you will not have life apart from this. Man's perspective says that what we need is revolution. The biblical perspective is we need redemption. Man's perspective says salvation can be achieved without Christ, without a crucified and risen Savior. God's perspective is that we must have a Savior. Contrast that to the things of God, which says that Christ is the only way. Today, the clear perspective that we need comes directly out of Isaiah 53. This is the Son of Man. This is the vast cosmic Son of Man who would come to the Father and receive all things, all kingdoms. He would receive our names, receive us. This is Him. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He, the Son of Man, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He, the Son of Man, the powerful receiver of all kingdoms, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced. The Son of Man was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, the Son of Man, the iniquity of us all. The world wants a theology of glory, power, of influence, of might. I want that. I want clean lines. I want things to resolve well and neat and clean. It's not what we're given in our Christ. We're not given clean lines. We're given a betrayed Savior, brutally murdered, and conquering death and resurrection, giving hope and light and life. Let's pray. Father, may we know the reality as the lights come on for us of our deep need for your love. Give us a deep understanding of the nature of our brokenness so that we can behold the beauty of our Savior and the salvation that we long for has been accomplished. Not in neat, clean lines, but that the Savior of the world, the Christ, would have to come and be murdered, because that's what we deserve. But also giving us hope and light and life, overcoming death, hell, and the grave in powerful resurrection. Lord, show us that. Teach us that lesson. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.